Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 110. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we are thankful that you are allowing us to meet together once again so that we can study your words. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be here in this room, in this internet session, and that he would govern the activity and that he would allow us to study through the words and to see more deeply, more intently, and more focused on the truths that are contained. We pray, Lord, that you'll continue to raise us up during these last days, that you'll give us a voice of clarity, of sanity in this otherwise very confusing narrative that's all around us. Help us to continue to look to you as our healer and our protector, especially during these continued days of stressful times during a pandemic. We know that, Lord, you are the one who protects us. Give us the ability to see that you are providing for us, even amidst the widespread job losses and the uncertainty when it comes to how are we going to make ends meet. Lord, we know that you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you are protecting us, that you'll provide for us, and that you oftentimes use other people to do your will, to provide for us, which is just quite amazing in my opinion. So thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share with the students. Give me clarity on the things that I've studied this week. Bless the students. Give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and we'll continue to praise you for all that takes place. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining us. Week after week, this is Live Internet Studies. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and I'm a Torah teacher at a congregation in Thornton, Colorado, the Harvest Congregation. You can find us online at www.graftedin.com. As I've got the website pulled up right now, you can scroll down through the page and avail yourself of the sermons that Pastor Mark puts out. We do live stream the live services, which we're meeting, we're trying to practice our social distancing and things like that. But in case you're not able to meet with us or join us, and you don't have a congregation that offers a messianic perspective, then I encourage you to avail yourself of the sermons that we put up, posted to our YouTube channel, or if you can get to live streaming, that would be better. But if not, then you can click on the Harvest website and click on the thumbnail that shows the recent sermons that you see on my screen right now, and that would be great. Also, I've got my own website at tetzetorah.com. Let me spell it for you. It's www.tetzetorah.com, tetzetorah.com. I don't have the homepage pulled up right now, but I've got the Live Internet Studies page pulled up. But there's a global navigation cluster of links that shows up on any page right near the top, and you can avail yourself of all the resources that I put together. As far as the Live Internet Studies, we meet each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. If you scroll down into that page, you'll notice that this is episode 110. The meeting date for today is September 5, 2020. That's the recording date of this YouTube video. And the time, as I mentioned, 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m., so it's for about an hour. It's broken up into two basic segments, 30-minute segments, to include all of the other announcements and the prayer and all that other stuff is included in the 30-minute segment. But segment one is on Romans 14 Unplugged, feasts and fasts and food, oh my. And we've just been going along through the commentary that I've made available on my website at Tetzetorah, and we're in part 29 tonight. Segment two, we're working our way through a commentary that I wrote. It's a three-part commentary entitled Exploring the Shema, Discussions on the Issues of Trinity. And we're in paper two of three papers, Yahweh and Yeshua, part 46. As I mentioned, we're working our way down through a commentary that I wrote, and we're working our way right now through some scriptural references that highlight the nature of God in various ways through his roles and his functions and things like that. And then we've got a featured YouTube video that I'm going to play tonight, possibly two. I'm going to borrow one of the videos from my short questions, short answers live series that I conducted about a year or two back. And this one is entitled, Are There Foods a Christian Should Avoid? And we're bringing this video in because in Romans, we're going to start looking at a set of verses that talks about differences between eating anything and eating only vegetables. And so the discussion is going to be a food discussion. And so the video is going to latch onto that food discussion. So that's what we're looking at by way of schedule tonight. And I've got a YouTube channel that I'm going to promote a little bit later on after the short little video. So we'll get to that in time. But for now, let's turn to our liturgy. The liturgy that I'm borrowing for tonight is a food-related liturgy. This is called Birkat Hamazon, which loosely translates as the blessing after our sustenance or after food, the food blessing, or the word mazon refers to food or sustenance or that which nourishes us, nourishment or something like that. And birkat is blessing. It's a genitive word. So we've got the food blessing. And we, in Messianic circles and in Judaic circles, we pray this prayer. This is one of many prayers, but it's just the last part of it. We pray this after we've eaten our meals, based on a passage out of Deuteronomy where Moshe is instructing the people of Israel via God's command. After you've eaten and you're satisfied, then you're to bless the Lord for the goodness, for the nourishment, for the land for that produces the food and things like that. And so Judaism picked up on this on the timing in the passage that talks about after you have eaten, then you are to bless the Lord. So we bless the Lord after we eat. So let me just read down through this for you. There's English and there's Hebrew. This particular blessing was provided by Tim Haig at TorahResource.com. It's available for free if you go to his website, TorahResource.com, and just kind of search around the website for this particular blessing. Oftentimes, it's been asked, should we pray before we eat or should we pray after we eat? My understanding of what is right or wrong way to pray, and this addresses an issue that a question that many people have, not just the people who are in my live class right now. Should we pray after we eat? Should we pray before we eat? Should we pray during we're eating, while we're eating? As I look at the command found in Judaism to pray after we eat, we have a biblical example or injunction to pray after we eat, based on the passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, you know, which says, after you've eaten, then you are to pray. Okay, so we have that example, and we have Judaism's historical precedent for praying after we eat. So we could borrow that as Christians, as believers, as Messianics, as Torah keepers. We could borrow that and say, this is our impetus for praying after we eat. And that's one model. However, when we get to the apostolic scriptures, the New Testament, we find that, for instance, I'll just pick on Yeshua. If you follow his life, you'll notice that there are examples where, during the feeding of the 5,000 on a few different occasions, before they eat, he lifts up the elements, the bread, whatever he was using at the time, the fish, the bread. He lifts up the food and he makes a bracha, a blessing, before they partake. So we have Yeshua's own example where he's praying and thanking God and blessing the Lord before they even eat. So he's not following the standard Jewish example in that particular case, which we could follow. We could build a case for that. Okay, the master prayed before he ate, so we're going to follow his example. Bless the Lord before we eat. We have that, and that would be perfectly fine as well. And then also, if you recall from the Last Supper or the Last Seder that he conducted with his Talmidim's disciples, it's actually they've started the dinner and they're eating the meal. And there's nothing in the narrative that says that they prayed before the meal. And so it's while they're eating, they're dining, and they're having discussion and talking. And then in the middle of the meal, a blessing is made. A blessing is made. While they're reclining, thanks is made and blessings made. So we here now have an example where it's in the middle of the meal that they pray. So what's my point? As a messianic, here's what I take away from all of those. We have a biblical example where they pray before you eat. We have a biblical example where they pray while they're eating. And we have a biblical example or a command where they're told to pray after they eat. So the takeaway for me is no matter whether you pray before, during, or after, you're going to be okay because you have a biblical example or injunction to do either any of the three. You could actually pray before you eat, while you eat, and after you eat, and you'd just be covering all the bases. Of course, that's kind of like the extreme example, but I don't know of any denominations that actually pray all three times. But so praying, whether you pray before, during, or after, my point is you're blessing God, you're thanking God for the sustenance, for the mazon, and you're doing it right as long as you're thanking God. So really, there's no right or wrong way is the point. That's the point I arrive at. That's the conclusion I'd arrive at using the Bible as my model. I'm not even really picking on traditions or denominations or any such heritage or anything like that. I'm just using the biblical example of, hey, this is the way they did it, and they don't seem to have been rebuked for doing it the way that they did, like, right, God didn't rebuke Israel for praying after they ate, and no one rebuked Yeshua. Who can rebuke Yeshua, right? Hello, he's the master. Whatever he does must be the right way. No one rebuked Yeshua for praying before he ate, before he broke the bread, and no one rebuked him for praying during the meal. So it looks like everything should be okay. All right, so I hope that answers some of the questions that many of you have sent in about when should I pray. So let's look at this. This particular blessing, however, is designed by Judaism, who recognizes, obviously, standard national Israel, rabbinic Judaism, does not recognize the examples of praying but that Yeshua did, you know, praying before you eat and praying while you're eating. Of course, they do have their blessing, you know, the blessing before the bread and the wine. You know, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. I can't even remember. The Hamotzi is what I'm trying to refer to, which is a blessing just before you partake. So that's a kind of interesting that Judaism has that, where you're blessing just before you drink, but yet they have this. This is a different kind of blessing. This is a blessing after you've eaten the sustenance, which is what the word mazon refers to. So this is not quite the same as a blessing before a symbolic ceremony, such as partaking of the bread or the wine at a Passover or something like that, the matzah. This is not quite the same. The matzah, the Passover is not a sustenance meal. It's a symbolic meal. So it's a little bit different. So I hope you understand some of the differences between praying the Birkat HaMazon versus the Hamotzi. That's one of the main differences. Hamotzi is the blessing before the wine and the blessing before the bread and things like that. All right, so let me read down through this. We've got English and we've got Hebrew. And as I mentioned, this is available from Tim Haig's website. I'll read the English first, then I'll go back and read either the transliterated Hebrew or I'll read the Hebrew right there on the screen, so because they read the same. The English says, "Fear Adonai, you, his holy ones, because there's no lack to those who fear him. Young lions may feel want and hunger, but those who seek Adonai lack nothing of all things good." It continues, "Give thanks to Adonai, for he is good, for his loving kindness is eternal. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Blessed is the man who trusts in Adonai, and Adonai will be his security." It continues, "I was young, and I have grown old, and I have not seen a righteous one forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. Adonai will give strength to his people. Adonai will bless his people with peace." Let's scroll back up and read the Hebrew of the same passage. Again, whether you're going to read the transliterated here or whether you read the Hebrew over on the left side of the screen, it'll amount to the same sound. Okay, you shouldn't be able to tell the difference. The Hebrew says, "Yiru et Adonai kedoshav ki ein machsor li re'av. Kfirim rashu v'ra'evu. Adonai lo yachsuru chotov." It continues right here. Sorry about that. "Hodu l'Adonai ki tov ki l'olam chasdo. Poteach et yadecha umasbi alocho chay ratzon. Baruch hagever asher yivtach v'Adonai v'haya Adonai mivtacho." There we go. It continues. "Na'ar hayti Gam zakanti v'lo re'iti, tzadik ne'etza v'tzar'o mevakesh lachem. Adonai oz la'amo yitin Adonai yivarech et amo ba shalom." And that'll be the liturgy that is part of the Hebrew. That'll be the Hebrew liturgy for tonight. Let's turn now to the book of Romans, chapter 14. This is going to be the liturgy that is going to tie us directly into the Romans chapter 14 study tonight. We're going to read just the first, I think, I want to say six verses, and we're going to study verses 2 through 6. Verses 2 through 4. So let's read the liturgy of 1 through 4. Yeah, that's what I want to do. We don't want to get too far. So Romans 14, verses 1 through 4 tonight. And as you can see on my screen, I've got English Standard Version over on the left, and then I've got SBLGNT Greek Study Bible over on the right. Verse 1, Romans 14, 1 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Verse 2, "One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." And then verse 4, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." All right, let's go back up and read the Greek of the same section. Verse 1, "Ton de esthenunta te piste pras lambaneste me eis diacrises dialogismon." Verse 2, "Hos men pistue fagen panta ha de asthenon lacanta esthie." Verse 3, "Ha esthion ton me esthianta me exuthenato ha de me esthion ton esthianta me crineto ha theos gar auton praselabito." And the final verse, verse 4, "Su tis a hocrino alatrion oikatein, yes, oikatein to idio, curio stake a pipte, sta thesatai de dunate gar ha curias stesai auton." And that'll be the liturgy for tonight. Let's turn now to the short little video that we're going to be watching tonight. This video is linking us directly to the topic of food. And the question is, what does the Bible say about what foods we should eat? Are there foods a Christian should avoid? So let's watch the little video, and then we can talk about it later on if you'd like. Okay, give me a moment. Let me set this up. You ready? Here we go. Short questions, short answers by Torah teacher Ariel and eBible. Copyright Tate Say Torah Ministries, 2015. All rights reserved. Here's our question on the table for tonight. What does the Bible say about what foods we should eat? Are there foods a Christian should avoid? So we're going to be talking about issues related to kosher, and that's why I mentioned the table tonight, right? You guys like that reference? Christians, those striving to be Christ-like, and those mature enough to handle the meat of the word, pun intended, I think that they should avoid the items that God told Israel to avoid eating. And we're going to be talking about this issue of what we should and what we shouldn't eat, and why I think that we should be keeping kosher. After all, I like to say, those Gentiles in Israel who believe in Yeshua Jesus do in fact indeed comprise the remnant, since they are grafted in. Read Romans 11, 17 through 24, as well as Ephesians 2, 2 through 22. Thus, the Torah given to Israel belongs and applies to the Gentile Christians who have been grafted in as well. Many in the Gentile church often ask, WWJD, what would Jesus do? But in my opinion, why not ask WDJD, what did Jesus do? Make sense? Well, I can tell you. He kept the dietary requirements laid down by his father, as recorded by Moshe, that is Moses, in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. It's plain and simple. There's no dispute that Jesus kept kosher. And since we're on the topic of asking what Jesus did, why not include Peter, Paul, and the rest of the disciples? What did they do? Well, I can tell you. They kept kosher just like their master Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. Even after Yeshua ascended to the Father, they still kept kosher. In fact, Many Jewish believers in Yeshua were still zealous for the law long after Messiah was resurrected as well. You can read Acts 21:20 to see that there are myriads, right? Multiple thousands that were keeping kosher or keeping the Torah. So in my opinion, if I'm going to emulate someone by my dietary lifestyle, then I would rather emulate the master and his first century followers than someone I might hear in the pulpit on Sunday morning, for instance, saying that it's okay to eat anything you want to put into your mouth. I'm not trying to slam those people who are preaching on Sunday morning. I'm simply saying if I have a choice between what the Torah says, what the Bible says, and following after Jesus and the disciples versus something I hear today, let's choose Jesus. I don't judge my brothers who don't eat like I do, but please don't label me the weak of Romans chapter 14. That term, weak, is most likely referring to those unsaved Jews found fellowshipping with Messianic Jews and Gentiles, but who were still investigating the notion of whether or not Yeshua was the Messiah the others were saying he was. Thus, their undecided faith in Messiah was labeled as weak by Paul. You understand? We'll go back and exegete that during the live study, but I just want to let you know right now that that's probably the best way to understand this term weak when we start reading down through Romans chapter 14. Besides, since Paul wrote that letter, and since he labels himself among the strong, if you read Romans 15:1, and since we know he kept kosher his entire life, read Acts 21:24, 24:14 through 16, Acts 25:8, and 26:4 and 5. Doesn't that make Messianic Jews the strong ones? Check out my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. You can search for me in the store under the search term Ariel HaNavi. But if you prefer to watch your theology, check out my YouTube channel, subscribe to my YouTube channel, and click the bell for notifications. New content is added weekly or even daily. Okay, that'll do it for the short little video for tonight. Let me just briefly promote my YouTube channel. It won't take too long. If you are interested in watching more of the videos that I put out together, go to my YouTube channel, which you can find online at youtube.com/C/channel/TateSayTorahMinistries, all one word put together there. Or just go to Google or your favorite search engine and type in Ariel HaNavi and then click the video search or type in Tate Say Torah or something like that and click the video search, and it's sure to show one of the thumbnails for one of my videos. But on my homepage, on my YouTube homepage, you'll see that I upload videos, and I try to put something up there almost every day. It's nearly every day, if not every other day. And I've got a few different featured videos, popular uploads, live internet studies, short questions, short answers, exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity, What's on Paul's Mind series, Minute or Two with the Word series, Hebrews Unplugged series, Torah Observant Shomer Mitzvot series, Mikra'e Kodesh Holy Convocations, Feast of the Lord series, and then other playlists that include weekly Torah portions and things like that. And then if you want to watch the videos in the order that I upload them, click on the little tab right here that says videos. And when you click on that, it'll take you to the chronological sorting where it shows the latest video in the upper left corner. And you can see that's the one that is I just uploaded this less than a day ago, episode 109, last week's study. And then all of the Shema studies have been following along that lines. Okay. Four things that I always say when you visit my YouTube channel. Number one, hit the subscribe button. Make sure you stay in the loop and be one of the subscribers so you know when I'm putting out content. But the only way you can do that after you subscribe is to make sure you hit the little bell for notifications. And you have to choose notify all or customize or specialize. I can't remember. There's two different ways. But make sure you hit the little bell to be in the loop so that you know when I'm uploading videos. Thirdly, if you watch a YouTube video and you like what you're watching, hit the little thumbs up. Let me know that you like the content. Or if you don't like the content, you disagree with my theology, hit the thumbs down. That's right, you heard me right. Hit the thumbs down. But let me know why. Put something in the comments to tell me why you disagree with what I said. And then lastly, sharing is caring. Hit the little share button and share my content with other friends and family members on your favorite social media and things like that. Let's just get the word out there, right? That's always the best thing to do. All right. Okay, so let's turn now to the study. Let me open up the other tabs that I'm going to be needing. Let's open all of these in a new window. This is the Romans 14 study, Feasts and Fasts and Food, Oh My, and we've been working our way down through this study. And as you can see from the introduction, the scope and style of the study, we already made our way through bullet point number one, who are the weak in faith? We're now ready to start this week on what is the contrast between anything and vegetables. So let's just turn to that. Give me a moment. Let me close that first tab. I don't need that open anymore, that first window. All right, so let's turn down, scroll down into the commentary, and you'll see that there's a listing of the verses that we're going to be reading, and we'll probably read some more Greek again. Give me a moment. Let me work our way down through it here. Okay, so now we're finally beginning a new section. What is the contrast between anything and vegetables? Recall, just briefly, I'll take like 30 seconds to a minute to explain this. The context of my understanding of this passage in Romans, this part of Paul's letter, is that he's referring to two groups of people. He probably wouldn't have referred to them directly to their face, but who they are is so well known that when he wrote the letter, that the people reading the letter would have understood their respective roles. The strong, which he refers to by name in chapter 15, verse 1, and he includes himself among that group, the strong are likely, and most, in my opinion, without question, believers in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile. They have made a confession of faith in Messiah, and they are living their lives in accordance with a theology that centers around Messiah, Yeshua, as their salvation, and they don't have any hang-ups on being saved by works or anything like that. Many of them are also in favor of keeping Torah. This includes the strong because Paul himself is a Torah keeper. So many of the Gentiles also were in favor of Torah respectful lifestyle and in favor of recognizing their inclusion within Israel. So that would be the strong. They are believers. They are brothers in Christ. They are the strong. The weak, in my understanding of this passage, by comparison, are those Jewish people who were comprising the larger community of faith that Paul came from, right, his fellow brother Israelites, fellow covenant members within the Abrahamic covenants, fellow members of Israel from a national perspective, so national Israelites. However, because of their lack of fully understanding who Messiah Jesus was within the overarching scope of salvation history, they had not yet made a vocal profession of faith in Jesus. They weren't hostile to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. They just weren't publicly confessing that he was Messiah. They were deliberating. So thus, Paul calls their faith weak in the sense that they have not yet made a confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. They were strong in their faith in God, and they were strong in their loyalty to Torah, and thus they allowed Gentiles into the group because of the strong monotheistic claims of God as the one true God. So they were willing to worship with Christians, both Jew and Gentile, as they had dialogue, open dialogue on these matters. But that's who I believe the strong and the weak are. And this is the context that we find this chapter in. So now as we move down into this chapter, we begin to ask some very valuable questions as to why Paul put this letter together and what its relevance is for us as 21st century Christians. Indeed, a better way to work our way through the passage is to first begin to ascertain who the players were, who the writer was, what's the social setting occasioning the letter, why it was important to them first, and then after we feel we've got a handle on that, then we can launch into a 21st century modern application of the message of the chapter. And so that's why we took all the lengthy months, I think it feels like months, it may have only been a few months, to go through establishing the background behind the letter, the readers, and the social setting. So now we know we've got Jew and Gentile thrust together in a social setting where they're going to have to work out their differences when it comes to interpretations of certain parts of the Bible. And so now Paul brings in this discussion. Let's read the passages. We've got three verses here. Verse 2 in the ESV says, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. The Greek, again, over on the right side, says, hos men pistue phagin pantaha de asthenon lakanta esthie. Notice in the Greek, he talks about the weak person, the esthion. I'm sorry, the Astanun. This is likely related to the, if we go back to Romans 14, verse 1, where in English it says the weak in faith, the Greek right here would be Astanunta tepiste. We can see that likely Paul uses the same Greek term, although he leaves off the word faith. The word faith is the word piste right here. But the word weak or feeble or unable is the Astanunta. Down here in verse 2, he has a similar terminology, astanon, which is probably related back to the weak in faith up here. Thus, verse 2 could be essentially a gloss. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak in faith person, even though he doesn't say astanunta tepiste, he simply says the astanon. The weak person, the weak one, lacanta vegetables, esthia, eats. So that's our first thing that we should notice. It's likely that the same context, the weak person of verse 2, is the weak in faith person, which I believe are the unbelieving Jews, in verse 1. He continues in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. In the English, it says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, out of the ESV. But literally, it's in the Greek, let not the one who eats and the one who does not eat. As we see over here in the Greek, ha estionton me estionta me estion exuthenato, ha de me estionton estionta me crineto, ha theos gar auton praselabato. So literally, let me turn to this version here for a second. Literally in Greek, in fact, let me turn to this version. You can see this a little better in verse 3. The one eating, estion, in the Greek, and the one not eating, ton me estionta. So you can see that estion here and estionta here are rooted in the same Greek word, Strong's number 2068. So it's just that we have this word me here, this adverb that tells us the reverse. So the one eating and the one not eating. And these are the ones that Paul says, me exuthenato, don't despise these. So the one now not eating, me estion, and the ton estionta. So again, 2068. So that I bring that up to say that in the English, we simply have the word abstaining. But literally, it's the one who is not eating. So this helps us to gain the context a little bit more sharply. Is it the one who's simply abstaining from a type of food, or is he simply not eating the contextual food altogether? And of course, Paul says that neither group should judge or pass judgment on another because God has welcomed him. This is an interesting word, this welcome, praselabato, as we turn over here to this word. Praselabato could be more properly translated, God has received or welcomed unto himself. It gets translated in English as welcome, but literally it's received. And then verse 4 here in the English says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? He uses the same word up here, judgment here, same word down here. Krinon in the Greek here is same here, krineto over here, krino here, krineto, same Greek word. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord, right, the kurios in the Greek, the Lord is able to make him stand. In the Greek, verse 4 over here, says, sutis e hokrinon alatrion oikatein to idio kurio steke epipte sta thesidai de dunate gar hokurios stesai auton. Literally, the Lord right there. So this is the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. I'm not going to spend too much time discussing all the technical Greek. What I want to do instead for us tonight is I want to borrow a commentary by a group known as Verse by Verse Ministries. And this is available online at www.versebyverseministry.org. And in my opinion, it's a very well put together a website that captures the essential Christian perspective on any different passage or any different Bible topic, such as Trinity or Christology or ecclesiology or things like that. Unfortunately, from my perspective as a Torah teacher, it captures also the traditional Christian perspective on should the Torah be practiced by your average Gentile Christian, their answer to that question being no. The Torah has been done away with in their perspective. It's been set aside, relaxed by Moses, I'm sorry, relaxed by Paul, fulfilled by Jesus, so that we as Gentile Christians no longer have to concern ourselves with keeping the Torah. So that is the perspective. I'm trying to tell you that right up front as a Messianic. So I disagree with that perspective. But in order to capture the prevailing Christian understanding of these short three verses, 2, 3, and 4 of Romans chapter 14, I'm going to borrow their commentary and read down through some of what they have to say so that we can see it. So what if you see here on Romans, they've got a study on Romans. If you scroll down, there's audio, and then they've got you can read down, and we're going to scroll all the way down to chapter 14 and read this part right here. If I click on read, this is the page that I'm going to come to. So I've already loaded the page in my browser, and they've got some nice little chart here that talks about righteousness and priority of sanctification. We'll scroll past all of that. I want to jump right into their background behind the passage, and I'm going to just do a lot of reading. Okay, so let's start our reading and do it for their commentary. Let's start right there in their bullet point, and I'm going to easily read down through probably 3 or 4 pages. So just sit tight and let me read down through this without commenting a lot. It's self-explanatory. This is essentially the standard Christian position on the issue of that I raised the question, what is the contrast between anything and vegetables, and what do we make of one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats vegetables, things like that. We're going to go down through this from a traditional Christian perspective, and that will cover all of tonight's study. We'll dead end with the Christian perspective, and next week we'll take these same three verses and we'll look at the Messianic perspective, which is my own perspective on these three passages. But like I typically do, I will present the Christian position first, which is the perspective that is familiar to most of you within church circles. So sit back and listen. Let me read. Per courtesy of versebyverseministry.org, the formation of the church during the first century involved a grand social experiment. Never before had Jews and Gentiles tried to associate so closely together. The amalgamation of these two groups into one body brought significant challenges, and we get a sense of how great these challenges were when we read about the experiences of the apostles. They go on to say, in particular, the apostle Peter struggled with the introduction of Gentiles into the body. They continue, at one point, his struggles even threatened to divide the body of Christ. It required another apostle, Paul, chastising Peter publicly for his failure to embrace God's call to the Gentiles to advance the unity of the church. Notice they're talking about the challenges of the first century, which I agree with, of Jews and Gentiles suddenly being thrust together as one entity, which again, I agree with. We're not talking about erasing the distinctives between Jews and Gentiles. We're talking about how do we reconcile the differences between our cultures and our theology as two people groups without compromising on what God's word is truly giving to us. And so then this particular website ministry relates the incident in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul rebukes Peter and things like that. I don't have to read all that. Let me skip past some of that and jump back into the Romans 14 study itself, picking up their reading here. When Jews from the Jerusalem church visited Antioch, Peter refused to eat with them. I'm sorry, that's still Galatians. All right, let's pick up the reading right there. They have to say, clearly if the Apostle Peter struggled to accept Gentile believers, we can be sure many other Jewish believers had the same trouble. So now we're back in the context of Paul addressing Jews and Gentiles together in this letter to Romans. And Paul is recognizing that there are those who practice Jewish observances, the weak, and those who don't practice a Jewish lifestyle, Torah-based lifestyle, many of the strong, although not all of them, but some of them, and many of them perhaps. And this website goes on to say, as hard as it was for Jews to accept Gentiles, the opposite was also true, right? Gentiles and Jews accepting one another. Gentile believers were equally put off by the oddities of Jewish culture. Jews were raised to observe strict dietary restrictions and to practice unique rituals of daily life. They go on to say, when a Jew came to faith in Christ, he or she was suddenly free from these restrictions and could live life in new and unfamiliar ways. Now, notice this bullet point right here. I disagree with their assessment. I don't believe that when a Jew, let me say it this way. A Jew could, if he wanted to, abandon his lifestyle as a Torah-keeping Jew in favor of a predominantly what we might express as a Gentile free, a freedom as a Gentile, like the Gentiles, to not follow after Torah. But I disagree with the theological statement that they're making here, that the Jews were suddenly free from those restrictions as if they were some sort of bondage. I don't think that's the way Paul would describe the Torah lifestyle. Let's keep reading right there. Nevertheless, many Jews found it extremely difficult to abandon their Jewish heritage and lifestyle practices. Well, of course, why not? Because the Torah never tells us to abandon. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The Torah actually enjoins we Israelites to continue holding fast to Torah observance and loyalty to God's ways as lifelong Jews, as lifelong Israelites, as lifelong covenant members, even after we come to faith in Messiah. So that's why I disagree with their theology. But let's keep reading. So many first century Jewish believers continued in their Jewish traditions. This is true. Read through the book of Acts. There were myriads, thousands who were faithful, who believed in Jesus and were loyal to the Torah of Moses. They go on to say that the letter of Hebrews was written to stop the most extreme of these behaviors among Jewish believers. But these practices were both unfamiliar and unappealing to Gentile believers. That's understandable. Jewish zealousness made Gentiles uncomfortable, especially if combined with self-righteousness or haughtiness. So Gentile believers resisted integrating with Jewish believers who maintained their Jewish traditions. A key sticking point for unity in the body was Jewish insistence of never sharing a meal with Gentile. Now, this is important. Let me read that point one more time right here. A key sticking point for unity in the body in the first century was Jewish insistence of never sharing a meal with a Gentile. This actually gives us a very valuable socio-religious insight into the first century struggles between Jews and Gentiles. Particularly from the Jewish perspective, from their vantage point, Gentiles were suspect of being idolaters. And we're going to read about this in a moment. And so therefore, Jewish authorities in Paul's day had created all kinds of extra laws and restrictions behind associating with Gentiles in marketplaces and in their homes and particularly, especially, holding table fellowship with Gentiles. And so, because what we're going to find out in Romans chapter 14 is that one of the primary issues that Paul is bringing to the table, pun intended, is table fellowship itself, which may be not so important in our 21st century mindset, but in the first century mindset, table fellowship was an indicator of shared covenant status or shared covenant membership or shared theological perspectives. You didn't just have table fellowship with any old stranger if you were a Jew. Back in Paul's day, table fellowship bespoke of a shared covenant agreement between the party that you're eating a meal with. So table fellowship and table manners and all of that type of stuff, eating a meal together with a person, indicated more than just having friends over for pizza. So that we have to move past our 21st century understanding of eating with people and go back into the first century understanding. And here's what verse-by-verse ministry brings out. The requirement stemmed from Jewish dietary restrictions. Of course, that's rooted in the Torah, right? Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. So, since a Jew could not eat many things that Gentiles commonly ate, Jews avoided Gentile tables. And that was just common sense. This quickly turned into a prohibition against entering a Gentile house or association with Gentiles whatsoever. They continue. This was the same rule Peter was following hypocritically in Antioch. Obviously, nothing destroys unity in a community faster than refusing to eat together. And that is just common sense as well. Whether it's first century common sense or 21st century common sense. This is human nature, they say. Even among young children in school, who you eat with during lunch indicates which community has accepted you, right? You've got our little cliques in school. So for Jews and Gentiles in the early church, a failure to eat together struck at the heart of unity in the body. Secondly, Jewish observance of Sabbath and feasts and other elements of the law drove the wedge even deeper. And let me see where I want to stop here. Let me see how far I want to go down. Give me a moment. Okay, I can read a few more bullet points. They go on to say, this is not a great recipe for unity in the body, which is why Paul set out to address these issues in his letter. But at this point, we need to ask if these chapters are still relevant to our church today. First, there are some places where this problem still exists. For example, the church in present-day Israel still deals with some of these concerns. For these settings, Romans 14 through 15 are immediately applicable. And in other places, it's becoming more common to find messianic congregations assembling. Right? And I have to agree with that, of course. And these are, listen to this bullet point, this is interesting. These, speaking of the Messianic congregations, these are ostensibly Christian gatherings that have adopted a distinctly Jewish style of worship to appeal to Jewish believers. I take it by their inclusion of the word ostensibly, in case you can't remember what ostensibly means. Let me see if I can highlight it there. Okay. Ostensibly means supposedly, right? Or what people are saying it is. So these are supposedly Christian gatherings. I take it by their parenthesis there that they're not sure what to make of Messianic congregations. I haven't spoken with them, so I don't know. But they go on to say, but these groups, speaking of we Messianic groups, these groups also attract Gentile believers who are attracted to understanding the Jewish roots of our faith. In these settings, you find the potential for the same conflict Paul was addressing in the early church. And finally, for the rest of the church, Paul's teaching remains relevant when considered in a more general way. Even if we aren't dealing with differences between Jew and Gentile, we still contend with other differences, racial differences, nationality differences, cultural differences, believers with different conviction, different levels of spiritual maturity, different interpretations of Scripture. These differences could lead to similar division and difficulties, and therefore they can be resolved by applying the principles found in these chapters. So I think that's where I'll stop by reading versebyverseministries.org. Again, I appreciate their ministry. Go to their website at www.versebyverseministries.org and avail yourself of all of their resources as I'm clicking on their homepage so you can see. I appreciate their resources. They bill themselves as your number one source for free in-depth Bible teaching. And they've got a very nice put together website and a lot of good resources. It's just from a Messianic pro-Torah perspective, they're going to be outside of hitting the bullseye when it comes to my understanding of applicability of Torah for Gentile Christians and things like that. So that's why we read their commentary. I'm not trying to slam them. I'm not trying to look down on them. I'm just trying to show and demonstrate a traditional Christian perspective so that we can launch from that and build some different perspectives, and we'll look at those next week, okay? And in fact, next week, this is a sneak peek, we'll look at Paul's epistle to the Romans as put together by Tim Haig and begin to read through some of his notes. Tim Haig is a Messianic teacher, well-respected in the Messianic movement, and one of the more solidly grounded theologians when it comes to getting inside the mind of Paul from a pro-Torah perspective. So we'll start by looking at his commentary next week, okay? But for now, let's turn to the Shema study, exegeting. Let's turn to the exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity, this particular study. Let me close that other window since we're not going to be using it anymore. And let's see how much time we've got left. Instead, we've got about 50 minutes left. I'm going to go fast and furious through this section as well, so just buckle yourselves in. Recently, I've been addressing more what I call technical issues when it comes to looking at passages related to, is Jesus God? What's his relationship to God the Father? You know, we've been working our way through, let me jump all the way down to the bottom of this commentary and look at the table that we've been working our way through. There's a table that Karn put together that you can see on my screen right now, where we've been talking about the Father called God, the Son called God, and the Holy Spirit called God. And we're parked out right now on the Son called God in John 1:1. We've been spending a lot of time in John 1:1 because there's so much there. In fact, we're going to look at some more of the Jehovah's Witness perspective on John 1:1 tonight, but we're not going to do it from a technical perspective. I've done that in probably 10 teachings. Go back to my website, go back to my YouTube channel, and recall the study that I put together there, where I soundly reject their the Jehovah's Witnesses reading of, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was small g a God. I reject that reading for numerous theological technical reasons. But now let's look at why I reject that from a theological perspective. So this study tonight in the next five videos that it produces or something like that will be something along the lines of theological reasons why I reject the Jehovah's Witnesses rendering of a God. This is theological, all right? So this is not going to be technical. So the first thing we want to do is look just real quick at the English and the Greek. I won't spend too much time doing this technically, because we already did it last week. But in the English, right over here on the left side of the page, ESV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then over on the right side of the page, we have the Greek from the SPLGNT version of the Greek. En arche, en halagos, kai halagos, en prostan theon, kai theos, en ha logos. As we looked at last week, the word was God is how it's rendered out of the ESV. And most Protestant and evangelical, even Catholic versions, obviously, of the Bible are going to render it was God or something like that, was deity, was divine. And this is based on the Greek has theos and halagos, and there's no definite article in front of theos, right? And theos was the God, or and the logos was theos, right? Was God right there. So let's continue to work our way through the theology of this passage. We already know if we turn over to the Jehovah's Witnesses version, I've got JW.org's website pulled up right now, and anyone can access online. And here we can see their rendering right over here on the left side of the page. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And we already know that according to their theology, which I'm going to read just a little bit here, they say that the beginning, I'm sorry, not that part. Let's jump down to the word part, this part right here. They say, sorry about that. They say the word or the logos here used as a title is also used in other parts of John and in the New Testament. John identified the one whom this title belongs, namely Jesus. They continue. Sorry about that. This title was applied to Jesus during his pre-human existence as a what? A spirit creature. During his ministry on earth as a perfect man and after his exaltation to heaven, Jesus was God's word of communication or spokesman for conveying information and instructions to the Creator's other spirit sons and to humans. So it's reasonable to think that prior to Jesus coming to earth, Jehovah on many occasions communicated with mankind through the word, his angelic mouthpiece. And they give a bevy of references there. So, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses think of Jesus? He is a spirit creature. In fact, I think in other commentaries, they say that he is actually Michael, the spirit, the created angel Michael, and then he becomes Jesus or something to that effect. Either way, he's a creature. He's not equated with God Almighty or Almighty God, as they like to say later on. So, here they call it, they call it God Almighty. So they make a distinction between the word who it was with God and the word which is a God, a lesser God. However, theologically, let me just tell you in a shortened answer, the short reason why I disagree with their theology that Jesus is a God, a small g. From my understanding of Jehovah's Witness theology, by saying that Jesus is not Almighty God or not equal with what God is, in other words, one translation says, what God was, Jesus was, right? That's what I would say. The stuff that God is composed of is the same stuff that Jesus is composed of. From my understanding, the Jehovah's Witnesses are basically creating another God, a small G-O-D, but a God next to God, or beside God, or alongside of God, which creates either a view known as polytheism, or a form of heresy known as Arianism. So let's look at Arianism. Most of you know that polytheism is many gods, multiple gods, right? We who are monotheistic or we believe in one God, God is God, and therefore by saying that Jesus is God, very God, that Jesus is of the same substance that God is, right? He is one with the being known as God, although he's a different person of the Godhead, the Trinity. We Orthodox Trinitarians hold to the belief that there's only one God, and that there are no other big gods or smaller gods next to the larger, next to the only God there is. Let's read Catholic News Agency on Arianism, in case you're not sure what Arianism is. Let me just read this page for you. Give me a second. Is that what I want to read? Yeah. Let me make that a little smaller so I can see most of it. A little smaller. Maybe a little smaller. There we go. I'll blow this up for the post-production, but for, no, I think I'll make it bigger. That's fine. All right, let's read some of this. I'm not going to read all of it, just a little bit of. This is according to the Catholic News Agency's website. This is not the only site you can gather this in material. This is everywhere. They say that it was the first Christological heresy, speaking of Arianism, to seriously threaten the church. Arianism denied the divinity of Christ. It's named after their founder, Arius, while at the catechetical school in Alexandria in the year 319 AD. He proposed a problem. And here's Arius's problem. If the Son of God is begotten of God the Father, then the Father existed before the Son. And since the Father existed before the Son is unlike the Father. The Son is not co-eternal with the Father. According to Arius, the Son was created by the Father, not divine as the Father. Arius' main error was that he imposed time on the eternal timelessness, the timeless nature of God. As a father begets a son, he gives his nature to the son. For humans, the father exists before the son, since humans live in time. Begetting for humans is an act embedded in time and matter. So Arius basically didn't understand how Jesus could be one with the Father, how he'd be the very nature of God himself, if God the Father is eternal, and yet Jesus is obviously a man. Therefore, how could Jesus be eternal? And so his form of heresy, as we go on to read, was eventually dealt with. As I scroll down here, this article goes on to say, after being excommunicated in Alexandria, Arius fled to Caesarea, where Bishop Eusebius helped him spread his errors. And in 325, the Council of Nicaea was called to deal with the Arian crisis. The council excommunicated Arius and declared that the Son is, quote, of the same substance, the Greek phrase is homoousion, as the Father. So the Son is of the same substance as the Father. The stuff that God is made of is the same stuff that Jesus is made of, is what I'm trying to say. This became part of the Nicene Creed, but the Arians continued to gain power and political influence. They remained a serious threat to the church for another half century. Saint Athanasius was a great defender of the faith against this heresy. So what I propose, and I'm not the only one who makes this proposal, is that modern day Christian, quasi-Christian groups such as Jehovah's Witnesses, I think Mormons might fall into this group, and other Christian groups or quasi-Christian groups are actually modern versions of some form of either Arianism or polytheism. So this is a theological reason why I reject their rendering of Jesus was a god. And technically speaking, we could see other places in the Bible where a definite article is used in front of the word theos for God. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4:4 has Paul saying that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then if we look at the Greek, well, in the English, we have the God. In the Greek, in hois ha theos, notice that at when we're talking about the God of this world, the ha theos tous ionos tuton, I'm sorry, tutu, this particular phrase, ha theos, is referring to the God of this world, ha theos tou ionos. It's the God of this age, or the God of the world. Notice in the English, it's the God, because in the Greek, it's also ha theos. So it has the definite article. We don't want to render it as, in their case, a god of this world with a lower g, even though in the English we have lower g. But this same construction, ha theos, with a definite article, is also found down here, although in a different case, right? Earlier, it's the subjective case, nominative case, where the noun is the subject. But down here, it is a genitive case, where we have the possessive case, the image of God. And so we have to have the corresponding Greek article, tou theou, in the genitive case as well. But the point I'm trying to make is there's a definite article in front of the word God. Versus in John, we didn't have an article in front of the word theos, and so suddenly the Jehovah's Witnesses say, missing article in front of the word God, so this must mean it must be a lowercase g, and we must render it with a god or something like that. but I cry foul. Hey, no, no, no. That's that. We need to better understand the Greek articles if you're going to imagine that there's this theology where there's a second God. But let's continue with why theologically I disagree with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Let me see if I can do this in the next 10 minutes. I'm going to whiz through these verses. So you're going to have to stop the video and pause it if you want to see exactly what I'm talking about and go back and read them on your own. Write them down. I'll list them in the comments below so that you can look them up on your own. But I'm just going to go through these very quickly, and then we'll close down tonight's study. Why do I disagree with the Jehovah's Witness theology that Jesus is a God next to God and not very God himself? Because by making Jesus into a creature, a creation of God, by giving him the status of a lesser God, a demigod, a mini God, or something like that, right? Recall the humorous, what was it, Austin Powers mini-me, right? You're probably seeing a little flash on the screen right now of Austin Powers and the mini-me. So we got God, and then we got mini-God, mini-me, right? If Jesus is just a miniature version of God, a lesser God, a little G-O-D, well then, notice the contradiction of the theology that goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to whiz through seven different verses in the book of Isaiah. Starting in chapter 40, we'll work our way through successively through these seven different passages. This is not exclusive to Isaiah. These are just things I found in my own perusing. This is theologically why I disagree with the Jehovah's Witnesses. So notice this. And we could actually do this exercise. This is the funny thing, what I'm about to do. We could actually do what I'm about to do using the Jehovah's Witnesses' own Bible. What we're going to look at in Isaiah, because Jehovah's Witnesses haven't translated the Old Testament yet into their own version. So they rely heavily on, I think, the Authorized Version or some modified version of a KJV or something like that. Something similar to that Authorized Standard Version, I believe, the ASV. So because they're borrowing a mainstream Christian Old Testament version that they have not doctored up with their own theology like they did with their own New World Translation, then we could actually use what I'm about to do using their own version, which is a slap in their face. So the first verse I want to look at is Isaiah 40, verse 28. So in Isaiah 40, I'm just going to read through these very quickly. If Jesus is a God next to God, then why in Isaiah 40, scrolling all the way down to verse 28, does God say, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Why did I bring up this passage? Because according to the Jehovah's Witnesses in John 1:3, all things came into existence through this word which was made flesh, this word which was a God. Notice this is Jehovah's Witnesses' translation. All things came into existence through him, this word which was a God. Not very God, but a God. And watch this. They say that, "And apart from him," this little God, "not even one thing came into existence." Not even one thing. Therefore, God created this little God, and then this little God created everything else. This means this little God is the creator. Because God doesn't create everything. The little God did everything. The little G-O-D created everything. But go back over to Isaiah. God says, "The Lord is the everlasting God." And to confound matters, it says Yahweh, Y-H-V-H, right? God, or Jehovah, if you want to render it that way. He is the one who is the creator of the ends of the earth. So right away, we have some theological challenges for the position held by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Who is the creator? And we'll look more at this in weeks to come. Jehovah is the creator, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. But according to John 1:3 in the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, this little God, little G-O-D, he's the creator, right? Big problems, big problems. Let's keep going to Isaiah chapter 40. Let's just jump through the next chapter. And this is how I pulled these up. In the next chapter of Isaiah, starting in verse 4, God says, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning?" Notice what God says. "I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." Or in other renderings, it says, "I am the first and I am the last." This sounds very familiar to us because in the book of Revelation, God says he is the first and the last, right? The Alpha and the Omega in Revelation chapters 1 and 2 and in 3, and then later on down in, I think, chapter 20 and verse 22 and things like that. God calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. God is calling himself the first and the last in Isaiah 41, verse 4. But yet, according to Jesus' own statement, and we could read this in the Jehovah's New World Translation as well, in the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the first and the last as well. So who is the first and last? Is it the capital G-O-D, who is Jehovah? Or is it the little G-O-D, who is the Word made flesh, which is Jesus? Which one is the first and the last? You can only have one first and last, right? Theological problems with calling Jesus a little God. Let's keep going. In the very next chapter, Isaiah chapter 42, let's jump over to verse 5. This time, scroll down to verse 5. Remember, I'm going through this very quickly. In verse 5, we read it right here. God says, thus says God, the Lord. Again, for those of you who can read the Hebrew, this is Jehovah, right? This is not somebody else. It's not even Elohim or anything like that. This is the favorite phrase that the Jehovah's Witnesses like to use. Thus says God, the Lord, or Jehovah, right? Who created the heavens and stretched them out. What? Wait a minute. What did Jehovah God do? He created the heavens and stretched them out. But according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the little God is the creator. But Isaiah says, God stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So theologically, again, a problem. Who's the creator? The big G-O-D or the little G-O-D? Yeah, right. Okay, so these are problems that we have to look at if we're going to follow the Jehovah's Witness theology. Let's move fast and furiously through the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 43. Let's scroll down to verse 10 this time. Again, we're doing this very quickly. You can do this on your own at a more slow pace. We're going to look at this verse right here. This is actually one of the verses that Jehovah's Witnesses use to get their name, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, because we have Adonai or Hashem or the tetragrammaton name of God showing up right there. All right. You are my witnesses. Isaiah 43:10. God says, you are my witnesses, right? Jehovah's Witnesses, declares the Lord, declares Jehovah, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know, listen to this, and believe me and understand that I am he. What is God going to say? Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. And the ESV has a little g for no God. Let's see what Jehovah's Witnesses has. I'm curious. I didn't have this pulled up earlier. But let's scroll down to, let's go to Isaiah 43:10 at the Jehovah's Witnesses version so we can see if they have a little g or a big g. Didn't do this in advance. I may have done it in advance, but I just don't remember. So let's just pull it up. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Let's see what they say. Right here. You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah. Yes, my servant whom I've chosen, speaking to Israel, so that you may know and have faith in me and understand that I am the same one. Before me, no God. Capital G. No God was formed, and after me there has been none. Now, again, in the Hebrew, which I can read for you, the word God is the word El here. Which from what we get the longer reading of Elohim. So, Lifne lo notzar el, no God, was formed. Lo yeye. So, starting right here, reading through this part of the Hebrew, before me, no formed God, and after me, no there will be. I'm just translating literally from the Hebrew. So whether we translate the word El in the Hebrew here as little G-O-D, God, or whether we do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do by translating as a capital G, the theology is the same net effect. Before God, there is no capital G. There's no other true God, no almighty God. And the theology works the same way. There's no little G-O-D. See how that works? There's simply no God before God, before or after him. There's no God, small G-O-D, before or after God, and there's no God, capital G-O-D, before or after God. Why? Because God is the only capital G or little G-O-D that there is when it comes to someone who has the ability to be creator and to be savior and to do all the things that only God can do. So let's keep going through this very quickly. Let's jump over to the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 44. Again, this is theologically why I disagree with the Jehovah's Witnesses rendering of who this little G-O-D is in John 1:1. Isaiah 44, scroll down to verse 6. This is God talking. He says to Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." So now we have a combination of the theology of what Revelation, the book of Revelation, talks about, where God and Jesus both share this title of first and last, but God now also says, "I am the first and last. Besides me, there is no God." Again, the same theology behind what we'd explained in the previous chapter of Isaiah 43, verse 10. And here now we have Elohim, the full name of God, not just El, right? So Yahweh, which we have up in here, or Jehovah, if you want to render it that way, says that I am the first and I am the last. Something that Jesus himself states of himself in the book of Revelation, which we'll look at in a different study, not tonight, because we're running out of time here. But God is the first and the last in the book of Isaiah, but according to, and I'm sure if I pulled up Jehovah's Witnesses, in fact, I'll just do this real quick for you, in the book of Revelation, and let's see, I think in chapter 1 as well as chapter 2 and chapter 3, but we'll just pull up one rendering, and if I can find it real quick. Let's see, the witness firstborn of the dead, the king of the new love, so set free. Let me find it. Here we go. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Jehovah God, the one who is, was, who has come, the Almighty. The Alpha and Omega, let's see, where did Jesus say it? Is it in chapter 2? I'm looking very quick. Let me just skip forward to chapter 2. Sorry, I should have had this pulled up earlier for you. Jesus is talking again to John, the Revelator. And so he's giving all these titles. I'm the one who does this. I'm the one who does this. I'm the one who is this. In verse 8, Jesus says, and to the angel of the congregation in Smyrna write, these are the things that he says, the first and the last who became dead and came to life again. Obviously, this must be Yeshua, because he says, I became dead and came to life. No one is ready to argue that God is describing himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life again. Obviously, this is a reference to Yeshua himself, Jesus. But let's see. Let me scroll down and see if I can find it real quick. Looking for it. Let me just look at chapter 3 real quick. I apologize. I should have had this pulled up for you in advance. Let me see. Let's see. If I don't find it here, that's fine. We'll find it on a different day in a different study. Okay, I didn't find it. But you guys, those of you who are Bible students, experts out there, you know which verse I'm talking about, where Yeshua himself calls himself, I am the first and the last. Yeshua gives him that. I think it might be later on in Revelation near chapter 22 or something like that. But nevertheless, here in Isaiah, God is the first and the last, and besides him there is no small G-O-D. And theologically, since this word Elohim can be rendered contextually either capital G-O-D, as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's Elohim, or it can be rendered small G-O-D, because theologically God is trying to let Israel know that besides me there is no deity, there's no other God capital G, or no other God small g, no matter which way you slice it. Remember, in Hebrew there's no capital or smaller letters, and in Greek, the original, right, in the either Alexandrian type text or the Byzantine type text, there are no capital letters and smaller letters. This is added by Greek writers later on, where we see the capitals and small letters. But in the original Hebrew and in the original Greek, there are no capital or smaller letters. So it doesn't matter what we say in English here, capital G or lowercase g, it's still the same theology. Let's move quickly through the rest of these. Isaiah chapter 45, next chapter. I'm going a little over for those of you in my study, so you're just going to have to permit me tonight to go a little bit longer in the study. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, let's look at verse, I want to drop down to verse 5. Same thing, basically, that God has been saying to Israel all along. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. Now he doesn't even have to say small g or lowercase g. He just wipes the matter clean by saying there are no others besides me. All right, there's no one else beside me. There is no God. Beside me, there is no God. And the Hebrew up here says there's no Elohim, right? There is no other Elohim, which again, notice in the English, we have a capital G for this rendering, but in the previous passage of Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it was from, at least out of the ESV, there is no small G-O-D. which lets us know that no matter which way in your English you put it, capital G or lowercase g, remember, this is the case that the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to make from John 1:1. I can go back to that real quick. In the beginning was Word, Word was with God, and the Word was a little G-O-D. They're trying to make the case that this must be a little case g, a smaller case g, because Jesus is not Almighty God. He is a lowercase God. He's a little God. He's a demigod. He's a mini-me, and he's some form of God that is not quite the same as the capital G. But you know what? Even if they would have put a capital G with their indefinite article, right, in the beginning was with God, and the Word was a capital G-O-D, it still would have been bad theology, right? And in fact, it would have been really bad. So God says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, I am God. There is no other besides me. There is no capital G-O-D. There's no capital G-O-D. There's a little lowercase G-O-D. So we can see this if we just keep moving. Let's quickly go to Isaiah chapter 46. You can see I'm just going chapter by chapter. We're going to dead end at chapter 48. We're going to skip chapter 47. But in chapter 46, and scroll down to verse 9, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, right? I am El in the Hebrew, as opposed to Elohim. I am God, and there is no other, right? I am God, there is none like me. Anohi El, ve'ein od Elohim. So now he uses both Hebrew titles. Anohi El, I am God, I am El, ve'ein ode, and there is no, and then he says, Elohim. There's no Elohim, and there's none like me. There is none like me. So we can't have another capital G-O-D next to God, either before or after him, and we can't have a little G-O-D next to God. He doesn't recognize any, right? God doesn't recognize anyone next to him as a capital G-O-D or a little G-O-D, and let's finish out tonight's study by looking very quickly at Isaiah 48, verse 12 this time. Let's just drop down. I'm sorry, not 47. Let's go to 48, verse 12, not 47. 48, verse 12, God says right here, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. So, what can we gain from looking at these passages in the book of Isaiah and comparing them to the Jehovah's Witnesses rendering of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was this little God, this God-like creature? According to Isaiah and God's own confession, there are no God-like creatures next to God that are allowed to create everything except God and himself, ostensibly. There's no godlike creature that exists next to God that has the power to create everything, right? This is Jehovah's Witnesses' confession. All things came into existence through this little G-O-D, and apart from him, not even one thing, which presumably includes himself. So he didn't create himself. God created him, and then he created everything else. But yet God says in the book of Isaiah over and over again, I am God. I'm the first and the last. I am the only one. I recognize no other one beside me, either before me or after me. There's no one else going to come up after me. I'm not going to create. I mean, what's going on? If God created this little God, you can tell I'm kind of heated now. If God, capital G, created this little mini-me, this little version of God, little G-O-D, then why in the book of Isaiah didn't God recognize him back then? I am God, and there's this other little God next to me, and he's the creator. And you're going to learn more about it when you read John's chapter. Right, I'm filling in for what Isaiah should have written. But Isaiah doesn't write any of that nonsense. Why not? Because there is no little G-O-D next to God, and there's no capital G-O-D next to God, God forbid. There is no other God yet, our own God. And therefore, the conclusion is that Jesus must be equal with the capital G-O-D in his status of being. Not in his status of person, but in his status of being. With that, let's draw our commentary to a close. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in the pages of your word. And the theology that we speak of in the New Testament is grounded and rooted in the theology of the Old Testament. John could not have been describing a smaller, lesser Yahweh or a smaller G-O-D or a lesser God that is creator and yet is a a lowercase G-O-D that was created, a creature that was created by the capital G-O-D, because John's theology is rooted in the theology of the Tanakh, which came prior to John. And so John would have been familiar with Isaiah's renderings. And so John would not have had to create this new little G-O-D, this mini-god, this demigod, this creature god, to explain why he left out the definite article. Instead, we can now be assured with a perfect assurance that what John was describing when he said that, and God was the Word, or and the Word was God, he's describing the character and the nature of this Logos as very God, the God that he mentioned earlier in the second clause of that particular verse that we're looking at. The Word which was with the God, and the Word which was very God himself. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to reinvent theology to understand what John is trying to explain to us, and we don't even have to get technical to do it. Thank you that this understanding is available to us just by reading through the English translation. Bless you, Lord, for all that you've revealed to us, and continue to protect us from this pandemic. Keep us safe. Heal us, Lord, and we will be healed, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory of B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.